Welcome to the Daily Platform, sponsored by Bob Jones University. Today, Dr. Sam Saldivar of the BJU Bible Faculty continues our series, Looking Unto Jesus, with a message titled, Christ, the Everlasting Ruler.
Let's take our Bibles together and go over to Psalm 2. The Bible constantly asserts God's absolute control over the affairs of humanity, and yet faith in this teaching of God's sovereignty is often challenged by events all around us. There's a constant tension between God's absolute rule and the rule of man. And we see this laid out probably more clearly in Psalm 2 than any other text in the Old Testament, at least. And what we have here in Psalm 2 is an answer from heaven that dispels our doubts, that strengthens our faith, that inspires our devotion. While the psalm does not give any information as to its background, we discover in Acts 4:25 that David is the author. And in 2 Samuel 7, after David's kingdom had been established over all Israel, David has a longing to give God a permanent house in Jerusalem. Nathan, the prophet, encouraged him to go ahead and build it, but that night God tells him to change the message to David. And instead he says, I'm going to give David a descendant who will have an everlasting kingdom that can never be revoked. And David was astonished at this promise that from his descendants, an everlasting ruler would rise to dominate the world. And it is perhaps with those thoughts in his mind that he penned the words of this psalm. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. This psalm divides neatly into four parts, each with a different speaker. In verses 1 through 3, we see the speech of the rebels. In verses 4 through 6, we see the speech of the Father. In verses 7 through 9, we see the speech of the Son. And in verses 10 through 12, we see the speech of David, or ultimately, the Holy Spirit. The sovereignty of the Messiah demands total submission by all. Though David was king, he often faced rebellions. The most absurd of which was that of his own son, Absalom. Though his rule was established by God and decreed to be eternal, David recognized the tension that existed. So this psalm instructs us that no matter what is going on in this world, no matter what men think they are doing or can do, God reigns supreme. His kingdom rules over all. So good, verses 1 through 3, where we see that mankind is in constant rebellion against the sovereignty of God and his Messiah. These words describe realities that have been in place from the time that Adam and Eve rebelled against God's rule up until David's day and even today, and will continue into the future until the king returns. Verse 1, see the universal antagonism toward sovereignty. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Why are the nations restless? Why are they in a tumult? The people are meditating, they're imagining. The word here is the same word that's used in Psalm 1 of the godly man who meditates on the word of God. These nations, these unbelievers, instead of meditating on God's word, they meditate on emptiness. They're thinking about something that will come to nothing. The emptiness is a figurative word speaking of the results of their rebellion. No matter how much they plot and scheme against God, their efforts are futile. They're worthless. No amount of human rebellion can thwart God's sovereignty. Everybody's in this boat, nations, people, humanity in general. And the question here, why, is not really asking for information. It's a question, a rhetorical question of astonishment. How can it be that people are so rebellious and dense as to think that they could rebel against God? In verse 2, we see not just generally people rebelling, but specifically their leaders, their representative leaders, mount an attack against Yahweh and against his Messiah. The kings of the earth and the rulers take counsel together. They set themselves. This word is a military term. They take a military stance against God and against his Messiah. It's interesting that humans are often in a battle against each other, but yet here we find them in perfect unity as they come to rebel against God. The third part of this verse is deliberately not parallel in order to make it stand out more. So we have the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together. And then there's this unparalleled statement against the Lord and against his anointed. The placement of this phrase highlights its audacity. David would have taken this personally. David recognized that when somebody attacks the Lord's anointed, you're attacking the Lord himself. It's no wonder that he refused to do harm to Saul, whom he addressed as the Lord's anointed. But these men will have none of God's rulers or of the rule of God himself. In verse 3, they say, this is their reasoning, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The bands and cords figuratively refer to what they view as God's abusively restrictive laws and requirements of humans. Ironically, as men seek to bring about their own freedom by eliminating God's restrictions, they make themselves greater slaves to more severe masters. In spite of the speech of the rebels of humanity, in spite of the so-called rulers of this earth, we see in verse 4 that there is a ruler that's sitting in the heavens. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. God's reaction to human rebellion is to be humored. And it's kind of unusual to picture God as making fun of someone. The laughter here is not something's funny, ha ha ha, but na 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 na. Look at you, how foolish you look. And it might seem almost irreverent or blasphemous to think of God in this way. But the point here is that the efforts of man to rebel against God are utterly ridiculous. So that God is amused. Or maybe he's not amused. The one sitting in the heavens is a reference to his place as the king. He sits enthroned in the heavens. The name given to him here is Adonai, the Lord, the sovereign, the ruler of all, is unimpressed. When men take their stand against God, God sits enthroned, unmoved, unfazed. Men think they rule from earth, but God rules supremely, and he will have the last laugh. Verse 5, God terrifies rebels with his anger. Then he shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. We have a startling contrast from the laughter of verse 4 to the anger of verse 5. God is not amused. He is angry. The words of anger are often associated with heat, with burning. And the idea here seems to be something like when you get angry, your nostrils start to flare as you try to hold back your rage. And here is God angry at the efforts of men's rebellion. The word vex is the concept of terror. God will terrify them. Same reaction that we see in the brothers of Joseph when they came to Egypt and Joseph revealed his true identity to them. They were terrified that they had been that they had sold their brother into slavery, and now he has the authority to kill them. God will make these rebels feel terrified through his anger. Verse 6, God installs his king. Even though men think they are in control, God has already set his king. His king sits on Zion, his holy hill. God is aggressive in his assertion of sovereignty. Literally, the text says, I myself have set my king upon my holy hill. This is one of the but God moments of Scripture, when things in humanity seem totally out of control, where it seems like God is not there, he intervenes. I myself have set my king upon my holy hill. The word set is used of pouring out and probably has reference to anointing. I have anointed my king. Anointing was something that was done as a ruler would step into office. There was this formal anointing of this ruler indicating God's choice of him and blessing of him and empowering of his kingdom and rule. Even though it mentions the city Zion here, Zion can be viewed as a synecdoche for the whole earth. It's not just that God rules in one city, but the city represents the entire creation. God rules over all through his king. In verses 7 through 9, we see the Messiah himself proclaiming his sonship and sovereignty. Look at verse 7. I would declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The second person of the Trinity speaks. God the Son. He recognizes that his Father has anointed him, has chosen him to be a son. Now, this concept of sonship is not something that was true only when Christ became human and somehow he started to be a son. It speaks of an eternal relationship, speaks of the eternal sonship that has existed before time. The Son and the Father have had this perfect relationship. It's descriptive of this specialness and the unity existent between the Father and the Son. So the Son rejoices in his Father, and the Father is pleased with his Son. Verse 8, as for me, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth as thy possession. The Son here is commanded by the Father to ask for an inheritance. Most earthly rulers inherited lands and treasures. The heavenly ruler is going to inherit people and nations from all over the planet. This is prophesied in Psalm 72 that his kingdom will be from sea to the ends of the earth. The further we get into the psalm, the more we realize what David must have realized. That this psalm is not talking about David's rule or Solomon's rule, but that it's pointing to this greater rule that is in place at all times. It's pointing to the real king. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The rebels who take their stance against God will be smashed by an iron rod or an iron scepter. The iron scepter speaks of the unbreakable symbol of authority, his irresistible rule. God is in control, and his rule cannot be thwarted. Anybody who opposes him will be smashed. Second part of the verse says, they will be dashed in pieces like a potter's vessel. It was customary of Egyptians, rulers, especially when they would take office, to take clay jars and write the names of enemy cities or opponents who would threaten the kingship of that ruler. They would write the names on these jars, and they would symbolically smash these pots, saying that no ruler is going to be able to conquer us. Smash. There's probably some allusion to this. The fact that the destruction is compared to that of a clay jar speaks of the total destruction that is here. This is irreparable when they face the judgment of God. There is no putting them back together again. Verse 10, you have the Holy Spirit speak. Be wise now, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. The Spirit demands submission to the sovereignty of God and his Messiah. God commands the rebellious rulers mentioned at the beginning of the psalm to change their rebellious perspective. There's a focus on the command to be wise, to take advice. These are patient warnings which demand humility from rulers. The rulers are to be wise, to choose skillfully, to be instructed, indicating that they are ignorant and in need of a teacher. Verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. God commands not only a change of perspective by the rulers, but he demands fearful yet joyful service. Those that were used to being served are now commanded to become servants of the true king. And they are to do this in reverence, in fear. And yet, somewhat paradoxically, this service is not somehow oppressive. The service, while it does have an element of fear to it, is to be done with rejoicing. Service to God does not involve oppressive shackles. It is a pleasant and satisfying service. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. God demands complete submission. The phrase kiss the Son, well, this phrase is debated in the literature, probably speaks of paying homage to a ruler by kissing his feet. This is something that was done in 1 Samuel 10:1. And the idea is complete obeisance, bowing down before the Son. The rulers of the earth are implored to submit to the rule of the sovereign Messiah, the sovereign Son. If they do not submit, there is a warning. Lest he be angry and he perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Submit or die. Submit or perish. Failure to bow the knee results in perishing because of their rebellious way. There's an allusion here to the Psalm 1. The wicked have their way of living and acting. And here, because of that way, if they don't submit, they will be destroyed. The anger being kindled but a little probably has allusion to the Lord may soon break out in judgment. Speaks of impending judgment that comes unexpectedly. Those who will not bow the knee will perish, but blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Seek shelter in the Messiah from the wrath of God, and you will find the blessing of God. Now, David must have had this understanding of his rule and what God is doing in the world, but there's a lot more going on here than at first we see. See, in the beginning, when God created mankind, he made them in his image so that man could have dominion over the earth. God wanted his rule over all creation to be represented on the earth by people. So he made Adam and Eve to be the first king and queen of the world. Ironically, Adam and Eve rebelled against God's rule. They rebelled against their king and creator. And when they did that, they did not become kings as God, but they became slaves to Satan, to a different ruler, to a ruler of this age. And so this started the battle and the tension that we experience to this very day between man's rebellion and God's rule on this earth. Man found himself struggling to exercise his dominion over a kingdom that was rebellious against his rule. But God had already devised a plan. God had already set a king on a throne. And he gave the promise to the serpent that there would be a seed coming from humanity who would conquer the God of this age and reassert God's rule in this world. Man still did not get it. He rebelled so much that God destroyed almost everybody in a flood. After the flood, man rebels again in a futile attempt to make a name for himself at Babel. They're still rebelling against God's rule, and God confuses the languages. And he says, I'm going to choose Abraham, and from Abraham, kings will come. And specifically from the line of Judah, Genesis 49:10, there's going to come a ruler, and unto him the people will gather. In the period of the judges, every man does that which is right in his own eyes. Why? Because there was no king in Israel. It's pointing to the need of a perfect king to come and rule, because without the rule of God on the earth, there is chaos. And so we have the choice of the people, Saul. Well, Saul was not a man after God's own heart. Saul was a rebel, and God put David in his place, and he gives him the Davidic promise, the covenant, that from David would come an ultimate ruler. Fast forward to the birth of Jesus. When Jesus is born, he is announced to be the Son of God, the King. The long-awaited King has finally taken on human form. He was declared to be the Son of God at his baptism. And again, remember that the concept of sonship speaks of he is equal with God. He is supreme. He is of the same essence as the Father. At his baptism, it's not that he's created, but there's a formal recognition that this is God. He was declared to be the Son of God who surpassed all the Old Testament prophets at his transfiguration. During his ministry, even the demons recognize this is the Son of God. His sonship is synonymous with his deity, John 5:18. The Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but he also called God his own Father, making himself equal with God. John 10:33, you being a man, make yourself God by using that designation, Son of God. Men still did not get it. Men were commanded to kiss the Son in submission. Instead, Judas Iscariot kisses the Son in betrayal. Acts 4, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. When the fullness of time came, God gave the greatest illustration of his supremacy, of his sovereignty, in the crucifixion of his son. While Herod and Pilate, who beforehand had become enemies, had now become friends, they were conspiring together against the Lord and his Messiah. The Jews and the Gentiles cried, crucify him. But this was all part of God's plan. They did to him in their rebellion precisely what God had predestined to take place. Man at his worst reveals God at his best, frustrating their attempts to thwart his rule. When Jesus was about to be crucified, Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Do you not realize that I have authority to crucify you or to let you go? Jesus said, you don't have any authority unless it's given to you from God. You might be ruling, but God is ruling. Luther puts it wonderfully when he says, who thought when Christ suffered and the Jews triumphed that God was laughing all the time? The Roman soldier was among the first to recognize that the crucified Jesus was the Son of God. Acts 13:32 and 33, and we bring you the good news that God promised to the fathers. This he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As also is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The sonship of Jesus is manifested to humanity in the most dramatic way, in that when men think they have triumphed and killed Jesus, they've killed the Messiah, he conquers death, and he shows himself to be the Son of God in power. Hebrews 1 describes him as the radiance of the glory of God. After he made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then it quotes, you are my son, today have I begotten you. Fast forward to Revelation. Jesus is identified as the ruler of the kings of the earth. and he is a glorious king. Revelation 19, from his mouth comes a sharp sword and with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus has always been reigning. Jesus was reigning as he was dying on the cross. Jesus was reigning as he was raising from the grave. Jesus is reigning today, no matter what trouble you might be going through, no matter how out of control things might seem. Jesus will come visibly one day and assert that he is King of kings and Lord of lords. Something that is incredibly awesome. Revelation 2, an encouragement for us as believers. We have submitted to Christ as our Savior. We submit to him as our King. Revelation 2, let's turn there in conclusion. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. This is somewhat staggering. The dominion of man was lost after the fall. Believers today are facing persecution, and it seems like the wicked are winning oftentimes. It was no different in the time of Revelation when this was written. Revelation 2, verses 26 and 27. Hang in there. He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him I will give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. In other words, if you submit to the rule of Christ, you will have the privilege one day of ruling and reigning with him. The image of God to exercise dominion will be restored forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we face rebellion all around us. We even feel it within us. We face struggles and challenges. Cause us to question that you are in control. Thank you for this awesome reminder that you reign through your Son, that he is King of all, and that he is coming one day to reassert his rule on this planet. Help us to be faithful unto the end so that we might be able to share in that rule forever. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
I'm Steve Pettit, president of Bob Jones University. Thank you for listening to The Daily Platform. Please come visit our beautiful campus in Greenville, South Carolina, and see how God is working in the lives of our students. For more information about Bob Jones University, visit www.